Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father God, please align our hearts with your heart. And please align our visions to your vision. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, Israel is still in Babylon as we come into this chapter. Keep it open with your Bibles, Isaiah 49. And they're getting caught up with the gods of Babylon, and they're wondering when they're going to be rescued and delivered back to Jerusalem, back to their kind of hometown to rebuild their temple. They keep rejecting God, they keep disobeying him, but God in his graciousness hasn't forgotten them. Chapters 40 to 48 leading up to this make us wonder whether Cyrus and his release of captured Israel from the Babylonians, is it just going to come to nothing? And then in chapter 48, there's this sharp rebuke for Israel. But with the return of the servant again, chapter 49 brings some comfort for Israel. But as we look at this passage, we've got to ask, who is this mysterious servant? Is it someone to rescue them then and there? Is it Cyrus, the Persian ruler who has taken over Babylon? Is it speaking of Israel herself that will somehow rescue herself? Is it someone who's going to come to Babylon and bring them out? Or is it someone in the future? Who is being introduced to us here? It's a question we've got to ask. Well, let me make it plain from the beginning that I think that the servant who is speaking here or being prophesied about is Jesus. But there's got to be good reason for that. You can't just look at an Old Testament passage and go, oh, yeah, that looks like Jesus. That'll do. You've got to dig into the passage itself and see, because it's not all that clear. And when we come to this, we want to read this firstly as an Israelite in Babylon and try and see it from their perspective, desperate for some help, wanting to get out of there. You see, it's easier for us to read it ourselves now who know that Jesus has come to this earth, who know that Jesus has rescued us on the cross and is fulfilling the things that are spoken of in this passage. But if you were an Israelite, it would be a lot more confusing. You'd be really wondering, who is this guy? And when's all this going to happen? And even for us, we've got to dig in to see why it seems that it's speaking of Jesus and then look at how Jesus fulfills this prophecy and then what response this should evoke in us. So let's dig in. The passage begins saying, "Listen to me, you islands, you distant nations." Whenever Isaiah writes in this way, it's to introduce a direct word from God. He starts with, "Listen to me." It's a direct word from God, and so it carries divine authority. So we know that whoever is speaking, well, he is also... whoever is speaking is God. But he also speaks of his birth, showing his humanity. Well, this in itself is enough, isn't it, to get us thinking that maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is Jesus speaking. To say that he was called before birth, as the passage goes on, is similar to how Jeremiah the prophet was spoken of. So the servant's describing himself as a prophet figure too. He's also the mouthpiece of God, like a like a sharpened sword, ready to penetrate with his words. And yet he's concealed in God's quiver, like a secret weapon, ready to be brought out at the optimal time. He's a servant of God, but he's called Israel. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Is it Israel herself? Well, how can it be when in verse 5, he is called to gather Israel to himself? How can Israel gather Israel? Well, it seems that what's happening is that the name of Israel is transferred to this servant who is to fulfill all that Israel was supposed to be. He's a picture boy for Israel. This is what you're supposed to be like. And it is through this servant that God will display his splendor. He will be glorified through the servant. Sounding a lot like Jesus, isn't it? But there are still struggles for the servant. He's calling out in verse 4, "My labor's in vain. What's all this for? And yet my reward is with God. He will work it out." So these are human wrestlings, aren't they? Is it worth it? Well, I don't really know, but I'm going to try and trust God because it's in his hands. And then the servant is called to gather Israel together. The servant will gather Israel back together as they've been dispersed everywhere through many nations. Well, there is hope for Israel. If you were stuck in Babylon and had been there 70 years or so, you would be desperate to get back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, or what's left of it anyway, back to the place where God dwells. These words from the servant would bring hope. There is someone that God has in mind for us, and he sounds pretty awesome. Israel needs some healing. They've been through a tough time. They are down in the dumps, bowing to the temptations of these Babylonian gods that they are surrounded by. Probably very self-focused as well, wondering, has God forgotten us? Like, hey God, don't you remember, we are the chosen ones. We are your people. We're stuck in Babylon here. When are you going to come and look after us? Very self-focused, thinking God's forgotten them. But after the rebuke of Isaiah 48, Israel needs to be reminded that there is a whole world out there waiting to hear the truth about God. One writer says, healing begins when we stop focusing on ourselves and our arguments with God and start looking outward to the world that he loves and that needs to know about him. It always brings perspective, doesn't it, when we focus on the needs of others more than ourselves. It helps us to see that our lot in life isn't so bad after all. And what greater vision to focus our sights on than the one that the servant is about to speak of? He has a brighter vision in mind. Have a look at verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God's vision is always bigger than ours. His vision was far beyond Israel and far beyond what the Israelites had in mind. His vision was always for salvation to be for all the world, which of course we can be thankful for, because we wouldn't be sitting here today if it wasn't the case. And so he speaks to the servant saying, it's too small a vision just to be gathering in Israel. No way, my vision is far beyond that. My vision is for you to be a light for the Gentiles as well. I want you to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to North Korea, Australia and Sierra Leone, to Chile, Yemen and the far extremes of Russia. This bright light is to shine everywhere, and it's all going to start with the servant. Do you remember how Jesus is described in the beginning of John's Gospel? John 1:9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is the one who brings light to the world, to Jews and to Gentiles. He is the brighter vision of God. He not only carries out the brighter vision of taking salvation to all the world, he is the salvation himself. He is the light himself. It's pointing pretty clearly to Jesus, isn't it? But he was also to suffer. Isaiah 49:7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. He, the Holy One of Israel, he was to be despised, hated, mocked, made lower than low, crucified. John 1:10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Again, a description in the New Testament of Jesus, very consistent with this prophecy in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Jesus, the light of the world. How would you feel coming to the world that you have made and people either ignoring you, rejecting you, or killing you? The very people you have made turning on you and crucifying you. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? But that was Jesus' experience. This is what it took to be the light of the world. But he would also be glorified, raised up by the Father at his side, exalted above all, made ruler of all the world, so that royalty would even bow down before him. Why? Because that is what you were chosen for, to rule and to be glorified. Isaiah 49:7, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Verses 8 to 12 are a terrific picture of God bringing about this saving work, of Him bringing the people into His servant, of them coming from everywhere and Him making that way possible. He says that He'll make the servant to be a covenant for the people. His servant will be a covenant for the people in verse 8. A covenant between God and Israel in the Old Testament helped His people to know how they stand before God. It gave them a clarity about that relationship. It's kind of an agreement or a contract, that kind of idea. But the sense here is not of a documented covenant, but of a person who is the very place where the agreement can be found. Not in a scroll, but in a man, the servant Jesus. Jesus is the place where God can be found, because He is God. It is in Jesus and because of Jesus that we can know so clearly how we stand before God. In Jesus we have the best covenant, the new covenant, the covenant that says Jesus is my salvation. In Him I find forgiveness through His shed blood. In Him I find relationship with the God of the universe because He makes it possible. It takes the guesswork out of how does God see me? How do I stand before Him? It means I can know so clearly in Jesus that I am His. I am forgiven. I am reconciled to God. Not a little bit, not just today, not because I'm naughty or nice. No, I am restored to God in Jesus, the eternal covenant. And that doesn't change. No matter how you feel, it doesn't change. Now this only applies to you, of course, if you have come to Jesus. If you have repented and asked for forgiveness of your sin. It's not kind of just being in Jesus' presence somehow that will save you. It's forgiveness of sin that saves you. If you want to be a part of the eternal covenant that takes the guesswork and the fear work out of your eternal destination so that you can know where you stand before God, then you better bow your knee before Jesus and repent, because He is the light of the world. He is your light and the only light. Well, God wants us to see very clearly that people have come to His servant. People are coming, and people will continue to come, and God will make the way for them. Just follow with me in Isaiah 49:9. Say to the captives, come out. To those in darkness, be free. What will the servant do? He'll release people from captivity to come to Him. Save people from dire circumstances to come and to be His dear child. They'll feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. You don't find pasture on barren hills, do you? But when God is bringing people to Himself, you do, because He is making a way. They'll neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He is protecting His people, providing for them, looking after them. And He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Water will be abundant. They won't thirst. He'll make it possible for them to come. The earth's resources will be at their disposal because He rules them. He will use His resources for His purposes because they are His. I'll turn all my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. I'll make the roads for my purposes so that there will be access to me. Nothing can stop my people from coming to me when I call them. Don't you get the picture that God is in charge? It's His world. And He will tweak it any way He wants to achieve His purposes within His character. We often look at the world and we see powerful people ruling it. Ruling over nations, ruling over lands. We look at North Korea and we think, how could you possibly penetrate that country with the gospel? It seems so heavily controlled. But then we read a passage like this and we're reminded that if God wants His created people in North Korea to know about Him, He will just make the way. It is no challenge for Him to do that because it's His world. His plan is for his son Jesus to be the light of the world. And if he wants that light to penetrate the borders of a nation, then he will just do it, because everything is his. He does have the whole world in his hands. And so because of this, verse 12, see, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. They will come to him from all over the place. There is no stopping. Even Aswan. Anyone ever heard of Aswan? Some people say that it could be Australia. Some people say China. Some say Egypt. And others say it's an unknown place to kind of signify that God will call them even from the unmapped places of the world. It could be Antarctica, Mark 2. He will bring them to himself. He is unstoppable. But what's the response to this great news? The world rejoices. All the earth. Verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The Lord comforts. He has compassion. So rejoice. This is reason for great celebration. Oh, to know a compassionate God like this so intimately, to be truly restored to the one who is in charge of the earth, and who's not only in charge, but is also compassionate. How do you think the Israelites might have seen this prophecy? How are they going to respond? Well, I think they would have hope. And they would be reminded that in the midst of trials in Babylon, that God is still in control. To have their vision cast bigger than it currently is. To know that God not only cares for them, but the nations that surround them, for the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians. To know that someone is coming who is the light, who is this prophet, who is this covenant and king, who is the polished arrow that is concealed in God's quiver to be revealed in God's good timing. There is hope, Israel. So keep trusting. Trust in these promises. Hold on to them when you are tempted to give up on God and to turn to the gods of the nations surrounding you. Remember that they're made by mere man, and they are not creators. They are only created by man. They're not in charge of the roads and the springs and the barren hills. They can't shield you from the sun or restore you to your land. They're not compassionate to afflicted ones and able to bring them home. And they are not able to come among you in human form to save the world. Keep trusting in God, Israel. Well, what about for us who live this side of Jesus' coming into the world? Things are in many ways a lot clearer to us. Jesus has come. We've got the New Testament to point out that this servant who was prophesied about is Jesus and has come. But that doesn't mean that we learn the lessons that Israel needed to learn any quicker. We are still rebellious and quick to forget that the gods that surround us are also man-made and not worth trusting in. But that God is in charge of all things and is still achieving his purposes of bringing all the nations to know his Son and to worship him, because he is the light of the world. But now, as his people, we are part of his unstoppable purposes. See, Paul and Barnabas certainly saw themselves playing their part in pointing people to the light, and also being the light themselves. Acts 13:47. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They saw themselves in that role, being that light and bringing that salvation. And Jesus made it explicit himself, saying to his followers, you are the light of the world. See, we are now also that light. God has made it part of his glorious plan for us to have the privilege of being a light to the world, to point people to the true light, the one that shines brightest, Jesus. We've got a brighter vision, don't we? See, God's vision is not just for us here. It's not just for those that we're comfortable with or those that are already God's people. We are the light of the world. God's grand vision is for all the world to come to him. And he will have compassion on those who come to him. He will continue to bring in the afflicted because that is his glorious vision. And we are a part of that vision. And we can be confident that he is doing it and that he will do it through us and that he will make a way for people to come to him. He is in control of all things, and so there is no barrier that he can't just kind of slide aside. Don't think of all the barriers of why your friends or families or neighbours or colleagues can't come to know Jesus. They're just excuses. Rather, be bold, knowing that all the barriers of the world are just like flicking a grain of sand for God. They are nothing. Be confident knowing that God is at work through his Son, Jesus, and through us. What's God doing in the world? Well, he's given us a picture of what it's going to look like at the end of time, hasn't he? When his Son Jesus returns. He's given us a picture of his vision and of what will be. Flick with me to Revelation 7. The reading we had earlier. I want to read this and I want you to feel the weight of the fact that God's vision for the world has always been a part and is going on and will happen because he is God. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is God's gathered people from all nations. This is what will happen. We can be certain of this. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are God's people gathered in who have been brought to the Son, brought before Jesus, because that was God's plan and he is unstoppable. And what will they do? Well, they will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. You hear lots of that Isaiah, don't you, coming through. This is the one. This is the servant. This is what will happen. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's a grand vision, isn't it? It's a brighter vision. It's brighter than what we normally carry around in our hearts, I think. It's bright because it's God's. It's ambitious, but why wouldn't you be when you're God? We can be confident that God is doing his thing. He is always doing his thing. And he has called us to be a part of his thing, his purposes, his vision. We are a part of that. And so we can be bold, knowing that he will call people. There are no barriers that are too big for him. No one who seems too far gone or too resistant or too, you fill in the blanks, to come to God. He can be at work. He can do his thing in them. Let's live with that in mind and know that he is unstoppable.